Thank you, Ruth. Good evening, everybody. What is going on? What is going on with the world? Are things just going from bad to worse? Are we just heading on a downward spiral? Are we heading out of the frying pan and into the fire? Is that what's going on with the world? Is everything just kind of deteriorating and going downhill? Or are things not going horribly wrong? Are things gradually on their way up? I mean, I know sometimes things look bad and sometimes things happen, but over time, are things gradually improving? Are things gradually getting better? Are we going to, over time, see more and more of God's kingdom coming and see more and more things the way that God wants them to be? Or are we going to see things go downhill until eventually God has to step in and change it all? What is going on? We're carrying our little series on through 2 Timothy. We're at 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you've got one of the church Bibles, you might like to have it open. It's page 1196, 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's this little section. I don't know what you thought earlier, if you were paying attention when Ruth read it, and what you thought about this particular bit of the reading. I thought I need to pay much better attention when I look at the preaching plan and who I put down to preach on which particular weeks, because the passages either side of this are quite nice, and I got this one, and never mind. but we'll see what we can do. It begins like this, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. And we need to understand something when it talks about last days, because when the Bible talks about last days, it can be easy for us to think, oh, well, that means sometime ahead of where we are now. It's quite easy, I think, today to have that perspective. Or we think, oh, finally these words mean something to us because things are going really bad now, and definitely we're in the last days because everything seems to be going horribly wrong. But actually, in the Bible, so often actually, the words, when it talks about the last days, it's talking about something slightly different. There's lots of passages I could point to, but Hebrews chapter 1 works quite well for these. In the past, God spoke through our ancestors, through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. The writer of Hebrews there sets my point very nicely, that when the Bible talks about in these last days, it's talking about the whole period of time in between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. It turns out there's quite a lot of last days. But that's what we're talking about when we talk about the last days. We're talking about this whole period. We're talking about us now, not sometime in the future. And we're talking about the whole period that actually the church we have been living in. That's what it's talking about. So when it says in these last days, it's talking to us now. And it says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in these last days. And I just want to take a moment just to think actually about those two words, terrible times. That when it's saying there'll be terrible times, that actually it's not going to be a constant thing. Things aren't always going to be awful and horrible and difficult, but there will be times when things are very difficult. And actually it's not saying it's going to get worse and worse. It's saying actually there will be times when things will be very difficult. And actually we should expect those things. We should expect that sometimes we're going to be face to face with evil and wrongdoing and difficulty and hardship and persecution, that actually there will be terrible times. And that those times are going to be terrible, is what it's saying. It can be quite easy sometimes today to have a worldview, particularly outside of the church, that actually things might gradually be going to get better and better, because eventually technology will fix everything, won't it? And eventually science will also fix everything. You don't have to watch things long for until it, and you'll see an advert that says that we will beat cancer. That eventually, cancer won't be a problem anymore because we'll have cured it all. And we're just waiting for that point when we've got the cure. And it's easy for us, isn't it, when we face kind of illness and medical stuff, easy for me to have the view of, well, it's all right, because by the time I get old, they'll have fixed it all, won't they? They'll have found solutions. Self-driving cars, so that's fine, and all these kind of things, which means it won't be a problem. They'll have cured all illnesses and, we'll all live till we're 273. And it's easy to sometimes have that worldview. And, of course, technology's great, apart from when it doesn't work. And, of course, we are making advances in medical science, and huge things have changed over the last 100 years. And things will move on. But actually, there will still be terrible times. Actually, things aren't just going to get better and better. And the reason I know that is, one, because the Bible tells me so. And the second is because whatever technology we have, and whatever advances in science we have, people will still be people. And actually, when we read about what goes on in the rest of this passage, actually, it's about people, sadly. Because when it talks about these times and we're wondering what's going on, this passage in verses 2 to 5 tells us what it looks like. What do these terrible times look like? And it gives this really long list of actually things that people do and people's attitudes in verse 2 to 5 that are behind these kind of times. It doesn't make terribly pleasant reading, and it doesn't make terribly easy stuff to preach on. We're not going to look at every single one because we'd be here for some time. And actually, I don't think the point when this was written was to work through every single attribute and work out how each of them is bad and how all of us do every one of them. I think actually, as we go through it, actually what it's meant to do is give us a reminder, actually, of how messed up we can be as people. Of how messed up humanity can be. To actually just remind ourselves that when sometimes maybe we think everything's getting better and better, or when sometimes maybe we think we're doing all right, that actually we're not always. And that we can get things very wrong. And again, when we come face to face with those things, we will be shocked by what humanity can do to one another. But we shouldn't be surprised, because we are a fallen people. And actually, there's some themes that come through again and again in this section. It begins, verses 2 to 5, begins to talk about people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and goes on in verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There's this theme of kind of love running throughout these different attributes and things that are described. And it seems, as has been said, the heart of the problem so often is a problem with the heart. Lovers of money rather than lovers of good. It talks about being lovers of money without love, not lovers of the good, and loving pleasure rather than loving God. Love comes again and again. And something at the heart of this is exactly what we're told of the greatest commandments, is that we're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and we're to love our neighbour as ourself. And when that starts to get messed up, things start to go very wrong. We've got three things in this world. We've got God, people and stuff. And the right way around for it is that we should worship God. When we're talking about loving God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, it's talking about placing God above absolutely anything else. And what we place above anything else is what we worship. What's the most important thing to us in our whole lives is the thing that we worship. We're to worship God, to love him with all that we are, with all that we have. We're to love people. We're to love our neighbour as ourselves. Loving people includes loving ourselves as well as part of that. To love others as we love ourselves. And we're to use things, the stuff that we've got, the things in this world, the stuff that God has given us. We're to put it to good use. But actually what can easily happen is that we kind of mess these things around. That actually rather than loving God, it's so easy to love ourselves above all. That actually what we are, what we want, becomes the most important thing to us. And actually, when myself is the most important thing, when that's the most important thing in all that I do, in all that I decide, actually what I've started to do is to worship myself. That I am the most important thing. And so we mess it up. We start to worship ourselves. And if we worship ourselves, then we love things. Because actually, if I'm the most important thing, then the things that I have can bring me happiness, can bring me joy. That's the most important thing. I love things and the stuff that they can do for me. And then you know what? I'm going to use people. Because if I'm the most important thing, well, actually other people are just there for what I want. It's about what other people can do for me. I'll worship myself, I'll love things, and I'll use people. And this is something that I read as I was looking at this passage, and someone put it in this, I thought, was a really helpful way. And the most disturbing thing about it is, for me, is when I read that and I looked at it, I thought, that is horribly real. When you look at the world, and when sometimes I look at myself, that what we're meant to do is worship God, love people and use things, and we turn it into worshipping ourselves, loving things and using people. And then you can see actually how this whole list of things that are described in this passage start to kind of fall into place. Because if we love ourselves, then of course we're going to become If we love ourselves, then of course we're going to become boastful and proud. Because actually, if I'm the most important thing, then I want to show off about it. And I will be proud about who I am, because you can't knock me down because I'm the most important thing. We'll turn away from God in exactly the kind of way it's described all the way back in Genesis. For God knows that when you eat from the tree of life, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. The temptation that was offered to Eve, to be like God. I worship myself. And of course, in the context of that, it's so easy for us to become ungrateful and unloving. That actually even kind of family love, something slips away. The most disturbing part of it, this passage, of course, about children being disobedient to their parents. Even the kind of what should be natural and within a family starts to fall apart. We become unforgiving. Because if I'm the most important thing, then it's about my way, and I don't want to give in to anybody else's. I'm not going to be willing to forgive. Become slanderous, because actually all we're seeking to do is to defend ourselves. We have no self-control, because we're just going to want to do what feels good, and what feels good for me and makes me happy. And ultimately, become brutal. Because like a toddler, if you don't get your own way, the easiest thing is to lash out. To throw it across the room. To kick. To bite. Become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that statement, being lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, of course doesn't mean that we're not to have fun. If something is enjoyable and good, then somehow it's sinful. The whole point is saying, actually, what do you love? What do you worship? What's the most important thing? Is it God first? Or is it other stuff? Is it yourself and what makes you happy? We love pleasure more than we love God. It's a bit of a hobby horse at the moment, but I think it's something that probably needs to be talked about more than we do. But it's been said about Netflix, that we're entertaining ourselves to death. I enjoyed this thing that I found from the CEO of Netflix. Netflix's biggest competition is sleep. Some of you know that this is true. That actually, does anyone not know what Netflix is? Sorry, Netflix is telly. For the kind of some of the back row back there and a few people over there, okay? They don't have a TV license, they just watch it online, okay? For those who don't know. So it's just streaming, TV. And the lovely thing about it is that you finish an episode and within seconds the next thing is starting and just carrying on straight away in front of you. And it doesn't give you the time to even pause it and turn it off. And it just keeps on going. And they've worked out their biggest competition is people finally realizing that they should sleep at some point. And it doesn't kind of surprise me that when we've got that kind of stuff, when we've got that kind of entertainment on tap so easily, that actually time with God gets squeezed out. That actually a focus upon God gets squeezed away. That actually it's not just entertaining ourselves to death, it's entertaining ourselves to a spiritual death. Because we've learnt to love pleasure more than we love God. This is kind of what it's talking about, what it's looking like, these terrible times. And the thing that is most disturbing of it is, of course, what he says in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. That actually it's quite easy for us to read these things and to think, well, that's, of course, all these people who aren't here this evening, isn't it? That's everybody else who's outside. We've all seen these kind of attitudes in the world. Yeah, there's all those people I know, all these people at work, all those people I've seen down the street, and they're the people who love themselves, but we're good church people and we love God. But actually, what he's talking about here is people who have a form of godliness, people who look religious, but I still have all these attitudes and behaviours. Having a form of godliness. Are people whose heart and lives don't match their professed devotion. And it's what Jesus was so critical of about the Pharisees. That what they said and what they did didn't line up. Matthew 23, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. People who looked religious, but hadn't been changed on the inside. True belief is faith and works. True belief in God is expressed in worship and in moral behaviour, in living for him. And it's no wonder that in the context of all this, saying these are people who kind of look religious, but have got all this other stuff still going on in their lives, that he would say, have nothing to do with such people. He's not talking about saying don't have to do with people who don't know God, who are living this way, and keep away from them all and separate yourself from the world. That's not what he's saying. He's saying for people who are trying to look like they're religious but are still behaving like this, have nothing to do with such people. Keep away from them. And in response to all of this, the answer is the gospel. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. The power of God is rooted in the gospel, is rooted in the good news about Jesus Christ. That actually what he offers us through the cross is that God will come and live in us by his Holy Spirit, and he will transform us from the inside out. That as we've gone through that list of things, as we thought about what it means to love ourselves, as we've recognised that actually there's still something of that in each one of us, that we struggle perhaps with some things down that list more than others. As we recognise these things, what God offers us by the power of his Spirit is that he will reorientate us from the inside out. That he's the one working this ongoing process of sanctification to change us by his power, working with our wills, to shape us more into who he wants us to be. That we would be God-centred rather than self-centred. And perhaps there's something in it tonight of actually, for us, in recognising where in that list, you might want to read through verses 2 to 5 sometime again before the end of the service or when you get home. And actually say, well, where is it that I recognise I still struggle with the things in that list? And ask God to help you, to change you, to transform you, to turn away from those things, to turn away from those things that are false. To put it really simply, God has shown how much he loves you in that he sent his son to die for you. And I think he comes to each one of us, as he did to Peter on the beach, and says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And if you do, will you follow me? Will you turn away from these things? And he doesn't leave us to do it on our own. He's on our own. He says he'll come and fill us with his Spirit to help us and to transform us. That's the power of the gospel. And if we deny that, if we say, well, I can't change, I can't be different, we're denying the power of the gospel. If we're refusing to change, we're turning away from his love and turning away to love him. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. This is what it looks like, what he's writing about, these terrible times as people have this form of godliness but deny what it can live, really do, and live in this false and evil way. So how does it happen? How do people end up kind of in this kind of mixed and messed up way? And verses 6 to 7 kind of give us a little picture of something of what was going on. And I don't want to spend ages on this, but just to have a little look at something of what was going on amongst the people, amongst the church that it's being written to here. So it's all about, they are the kind who worm their way into homes. That there's something going on here, that there are people who are encouraging this kind of attitude and this kind of belief, that in some way someone is promoting this living in a wrong way. And it seems to be particularly, at this point, gain control over gullible women. Now, at this point in time, there were, someone at the back is enjoying gullible women there. But it's particularly at this point, it was women who were more susceptible to this kind of false stuff because they were typically uneducated. And actually today it could be anyone who is just easily taken in, who's willing to be easily taken in. And actually the interesting thing is what he goes on to say next, who are loaded down with sins. There's something in this, in the way I understand it, of saying that actually something of what's going on here is that you had this bunch of people who were loaded down with sins, who had the sense of guilt, and were looking for a way to alleviate it. Who were looking for a way out. Who were always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Who had something of understanding of not being happy with the way that they were and the way that life was, and recognising a sense of sinfulness and wrong, and looking for an easy solution perhaps, willing to accept anything that sounded like it might be a solution to their problems, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth, never coming to a knowledge of Jesus, who said, I am the truth. There's a true knowledge of Jesus that comes to know him, and it's a knowledge that leads to repentance and to follow him. That's the knowledge that's being written about here. A knowledge that leads to repentance and faith in him. I'm going to give a little example of perhaps, I was trying to think about what might this look like today, and what might this kind of this kind of false side of things look like today. And I think the best thing I came up with was thinking about what's typically called the prosperity gospel. And some might be familiar with what I mean just by me saying that. But there's a, and I'm going to caricature it in quite a strong way just to make the point. But there's something that's called the prosperity gospel, which is kind of saying that God wants to give you everything. God wants to give you absolutely everything. And so actually God wants to make you rich. God wants to make you healthy. God wants to give you absolutely everything that you could dream of, because he's your heavenly father, and fathers just want to give their children everything. And kind of turns God into a bit of a heavenly sugar daddy that will just give you absolutely everything that you want, as long as you, and usually something in the as long as you involves giving money to the church. And of course, if God hasn't done all those things, then you must have not done one of those things right. Because if you had, then you would have all these things. Or maybe you're not quite giving enough to the church. And there's this kind of, it seems obvious, doesn't it? And very blatant when I say it like that. But it becomes an imitation of the gospel. Just a bit like those pictures that Ruth was showing us earlier. It's kind of just a bit of misdirection. Kind of coloured in instead of the real thing. Because actually it misses saying, well, God's already given you everything. Because he sent his son for you. And it becomes an imitation. And it's what is being talked about. When he talks about Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses. These are the two. They're not actually, if you read the account of Moses and Pharaoh, and these two are, sort of the names are kind of inserted into Old Testament record, that these are the magicians, Pharaoh's magicians, who came and did the same things that Moses was doing. So when God first sent Moses to Pharaoh, and he goes and does some things, he throws a staff on the floor and turns into a snake, and the first couple of miracles, turning the river, the Nile, into blood, and the magicians come along and they copy it, and they do the same things. So it gets to a point where they can't copy it, and they can't do it. But you get the sense of they're imitating what Moses does. We know they're magicians, so that we know they're coming and doing it in a fake way, in some way, that they're not doing it by the power of God in the way that Moses was, but there's a sense of imitating what he's doing. And that's the analogy that's being made here, is that what people are turning to is an imitation of the real thing. That's not that prosperity gospel, an imitation of what the gospel really is. But it's fake. It's not really the good news of Jesus Christ. That's how these things can happen. And how do we deal with it? How do we respond? How do we respond where we see this kind of this stuff around us? These attitudes or people teaching stuff that isn't quite right. And for that, I want to use a parable from Matthew. Matthew 13. Verse 24, page 979. Matthew 13 from verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds along the wheat. Weeds among the wheat, and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, didn't you, sir, sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, Do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered. because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Jesus tells that parable, and actually if you turn over the page, you'll find his explanation of it, and you can read that at your leisure. I'll give you mine, which is roughly what he says. But he is saying that things right now are mixed. There's wheat and weeds, and they've been sown together, and it's not easy to separate. That there's people who are part of the kingdom and people who are not. And actually, it's not our job to go and to separate them. That's what Jesus says to his servants. No, you're not to go and separate them out. That's not what you're to do right now. Of course, we're to recognize and to turn away from what is false. We're to recognize and to turn away from these things we've just been reading about in verses 2 to 5. We're to recognize this kind of imitation of the gospel and turn from it. But it's not our job to separate it all out. Coming back to 2 Timothy, he writes, "But they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone." So actually these things have come and go, the different heresies and misunderstandings of the gospel have come and gone. They haven't lasted. And actually, one day God will confront it. What God will confound it. God will stop these things. And one day God's judgment will fall, as we read about at the end of that parable, and the true character of all these things, the true character of each person, will be revealed. Our job right now is to turn away from what's false and to seek to follow God. I want to finish with a verse from 1 Timothy. "But you, man of God," and I think we can apply this to everybody here, "flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." And the good news is that as we continue through 2 Timothy, we get more and more of actually the things that we're called to rather than the things we're called away from. And the preacher next week gets a nicer job.
Just continue thinking about what God is saying to us.